Exodus 4:18, and we have begun a series, I think we're two down, and this will be the third, on the call of Moses, or the life of Moses, and so forth. And I'm going to read what is a bit of an eye-watering scripture today. One of my colleagues who I trained with at Spurgeon said, why on earth are you preaching on that then? I said, well, because it happens to be the next scripture. It's like, why are you climbing that mountain? It's because there is a mountain in the way and you have to climb it. And so what I suppose I'm saying is that I haven't chosen this scripture on purpose. It's because it's there, it's the next bit. Well, you'll see what I mean. So we commence at verse 18 of chapter 4 of the book of Exodus. And we go through to 31. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. Jethro said, go, and I wish you well. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship you. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the desert to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he'd commanded him to perform. And Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped him. May God bless to us, even in some of the most imaginative of readings. What's the naughtiest thing that you've ever done? What's the naughtiest thing that you've ever done? I don't need you to tell me unless you really feel burdened that you need to confess. A poem that I learnt by heart when I was young, in the days that you still learnt poems by heart in school and got into trouble if you didn't learn them by heart. Perhaps you know this one, and I almost remember it by heart, but the book is somewhere at home. By far, oh, join in if you want to, by far the naughtiest children I know are Jasper, Geranium, James and Joe. Do you know any? Does no one know this? Oh, shame on you. And they live in a house on the hill of Kidd. And what in the world do you think they did? They asked their uncles and aunts to tea and shouted in loud, rude voices, we are tired of scoldings and sendings to bed. Now the grown-ups shall be punished instead. They said, Uncle M, you didn't say thank you. They said, Uncle Robert, we're going to spank you. They pulled the beard of Sir Henry Dorner and put him to stand in disgrace in the corner. They scolded Aunt B, they punished Aunt Jane. They slapped Aunt Louisa again and again. They said naughty boy to their uncle Fred and boxed his ears and sent him to bed. Do you think Aunts M and Lou and B and Sir Henry Dormer, KCB, and the elderly uncles and kind Aunt Jane will go to tea with their children again? And you're left to decide for yourself. Well, if you've never heard that or never read it, you are so educated this morning. Quaint, isn't it? Obedience and doing what we're told is a tough call. Do you do what you are told? I think it's actually, without any doubt, for every one of us in this room, obedience is actually the toughest of calls. Even if it's not God telling you to do something, on a very human level, obeying the command of someone who is nearby for you to do something is actually the hardest thing, because most of us rebel. If we're told to do something, unless we can see why we need to do it, we will do the opposite. There is this rebellion in each of us. And nowadays, it seems that there's no longer any absolutes. In other words, rules. Richard Higginson, in his vital textbook called Dilemmas on Moral Decision-Making and the Demise of Rules or Any Respect for Rules, states that nowadays, quote, whenever a case is being made for keeping a rule or ignoring it, the likelihood is that there will be an evaluation of consequences that we will look for, and that will feature prominently before we make up our mind, if not exclusively, in the argument. In other words, he's saying, before we decide whether we're going to obey, we're going to measure it out. What are the consequences? Do we get favour? Will we benefit? And then we might make up our mind. Perhaps more succinctly, we will say, what will be the consequences? And as is the pattern shown in our corridors of power, but I blame them too much, can I get away with it? Obedience is an important thing for us to learn. And as humans, where does that desire to obey or to not obey first come from? That's a really good question to ask of ourselves. Well, firstly, perhaps our family of origin. Whether we like it or not, our behaviour is more often than not learnt behaviour. Oh yes, you act the way you do because you watched what your mum and dad did. Parents, I'm afraid to say, we are copied. What we see and learn from our parents, perhaps even what they copied from their parents and in the generations before, is how it gets transferred down the line. I guess that in a Christian context, that can be first dropped into our minds, perhaps as children, if we are in Sunday school or children's ministry, or perhaps mum or dad want to remind us in a heavy way. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 1 says, I need to put my glasses down for this, in a kind of Uncle Bulgaria kind of way. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And it's kind of final. And in that little verse, the word that really gets you is obey. Isn't it? Be honest with yourself. It sticks out. It's what we call in philosophy and ethics lectures, it's what we call a boo word. Ouch. Not sure I like obey. And at a young age, we are taught the importance of obedience. We get taught just how important obedience is at that age, and for valid reasons. Look for traffic. Look both ways before crossing the streets. You can hear the voices in your own ears, can't you? And many other important safety lessons. But we also learn to heed our parents' voice. Our parents deserve our obedience. Our parents deserve our obedience. thought I'd say it for a few times. Our parents deserve our obedience. And at such an age, we don't, of course, understand all of the risks. So parents, if they see a car coming that we don't see, they yell, stop. And we'd know to stop, in theory, and let the car pass by so we didn't get run over. If we're crossing a busy street, they say, go, when it is the right time to cross. If they see us getting too far ahead and they can't see us, they shout, come here, in a kind of slightly authoritarian way, and we know to come back to them. And then we reach a certain age. Oh joy. When children start to make their own decisions, and we then start thinking for ourselves and start having our own opinions, and we generate those through what we see and we learn and we hear and view in others. And that can sometimes go well and sometimes it can go badly, because trauma or injustice can end up shaping our views or even abusing or twisting them. And some of the things that we learn are not necessarily the best for us if we learn them from perhaps the wrong people. And what if we introduce God to all of this? Where does God fit in? After all, what I've said so far does not necessarily have to have God or a Christian setting to it. When faith is in the context, there is this other set of rules, God's rules, that become in our lives an awareness of right and wrong from God's perspective. Things like Ten Commandments and Beatitudes and foundations and principles of God and what God requires. And one of the things that can shape our obedience is our sense of guilt and whether we really feel forgiven or not. Or do you still hear the voices in your mind today from the past saying, don't do that, or do this, or do that? So how does this all fit with Moses? Well, remember Moses' story? He's a Hebrew, a Jew, brought up in an Egyptian palace. Yet, he's also a murderer. Moses the murderer, now called by God as a leader of the Jews, in this most memorable of Jewish moments that's about to unravel in the next few chapters, the Exodus, the plagues and all that. But Moses the leader, last time we looked at this, it might have been last week, I think, it's a long time ago, we reminded ourselves that Moses was kind of forgiven, except it didn't quite say it fully in the text. And does he really feel fully forgiven? Moses' character is one actually that is marred. It has not been straightforward. He's brought up in an Egyptian palace, and yet he is a Jew. He's no perfect human. He's a murderer. He's a criminal. He even was a criminal on the run. And now he's called to be this massive, significant leader in the purposes of God. What about Moses? I think actually, I don't want to do an injustice to this great man, but he's a twister of the rules. He takes things into his own hands. He's a skipper of the fine details. You know, you get given a series of instructions, 1 to 10, and if you're that kind of person, you'll look at number 1, and then you'll jump to number 5, and then do number 10, and you're done. Skipper of the fine details. Are you like that? And the same characteristics are seen again here as Moses is about to embark on this most significant moment. And later, Joshua. Israel will have gone several times around the wilderness, and Joshua takes over the leadership, and Joshua says, don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left, obey God's commands. Joshua chapter 1 verse 7. And in due course, Moses will learn these rules. Now, as Christians, we would all agree that God deserves our obedience as well. That's one of the ways that we honour him. We honour him with our giving. We honour him with our lives, our behaviour and our actions. And we'll see in this passage today, Moses knew the principle of obedience in his head. How many of us are like Moses? We know it in our head, but perhaps not fully in our heart. Here we see Moses adapting to a new way. He's got to learn that God operates differently to him. He has to unlearn some of the things that he's learned, he thought was good. He has to learn to follow God. And today we're looking at Moses' obedience as he leaves the burning bush and moves forward. Now he needs to be obedient. So first of all, we're going to look at three things. Well, we're going to look at three things in total. First of all, we're going to look at our obedience must be bold and courageous. Verses 18 to 23, bold and courageous. Look in the scriptures if you want to. And our lives as Christians can be like that sometimes. There will be times when we need to be bold and courageous in obedience to God. Just a few weeks ago when we were baptizing in the pool here, people were bold and obedient to the call of God to be baptized. And here in Exodus 4, Moses doesn't waste any time. He immediately obeys God's instructions to go because he understands the gravity of the situation. Now notice what he does first in this account. In many of us, the command to go would mean that we would go. Except Moses doesn't. Have a look at what he does first. He goes to Jethro, his father-in-law. And he asks his permission to leave. Don't miss that. He could have just gone, but he doesn't. Moses had this flock of sheep he was shepherding, but they were not his sheep. The sheep belonged to Jethro. They belonged to his father-in-law. So instead of just leaving for Egypt on the next train, he says, I have things to deal with first. And he goes to Jethro and he asks his permission to go. Out of respect and courtesy, he asked permission to leave. Now, I think that takes some courage and guts. You might be thinking, well, why the bother? Jethro knows where I am. Letters marked Moses, Egypt, will get there. Didn't God just give him instructions pertaining to his Hebrew family to go? Isn't that enough? And Jethro would say that's good enough. Don't God's instructions outrank Jethro's? The answer is yes, but remember, as a shepherd, Moses was responsible for the lives of those sheep, and so it was important for him to ask to leave so Jethro could assign a new shepherd to them. And for a Bedouin family wandering around the footfalls of Sinai, there would be realities of a tough day and a tough life for a shepherd, and the sheep couldn't just be left to wander. And in so doing, Moses was protecting the sheep, but more importantly, he was protecting Jethro as his employer. Bold and courageous obedience. Secondly, he took with him the rod of authority, the staff, the stick, the shepherd's crook. Verse 20. And this is another example of obedience. God had promised to provide signs through that rod. And Moses believed that. Now he's taking the staff and he's going into Egypt in obedience, and he's bringing that shepherd's staff with him. And so Moses was growing as well. God was beginning to develop this leader. He would need it while shepherding God's sheep. And the brethren under the control in Egypt, they would need to see that staff as one of authority. It's very interesting if you look carefully. God tells Moses what's to come. He says, almost as bad news, look, I'm going to tell you right now, you can use that stick, that staff, and it's going to get worse. He's going to say, I will harden his heart, and Pharaoh will not let my people go. So the signs that he's got to do with the water from the Nile, and his staff that turns into a snake and back, and his hand that goes into his robe, that hand turns leprous, and then he puts it back and it goes in. All of that will have no difference on Pharaoh. It's going to get bad. And the reason I want you to see this is because God, what God tells Moses is going to say, because actually it's going to get tough and it's going to get personal, because you're going to say to Pharaoh, unless you obey, I will take the life of your son, Pharaoh, your firstborn son. Unless you obey, I will take his life and kill him. Don't know about you, doesn't matter who you are, whether you're the strongest, most powerful leader, you would be affected by that. And it would get worse. And so the only right voice in the kingdom is Yahweh, and finding his will is not easy. But as a leader, if you had to go and say that, to say, well, the leader of North Korea, or the leader of Iran or Iraq that was, or some of the most powerful leaders in the world, and say, if you don't sort this out, I'm going to take the life of your son. That's pretty powerful stuff. And the only right voice in the kingdom is Yahweh, and finding his will is not easy. Bold and courageous leadership. What would you do? I think I'd run away, actually. I think I'd go somewhere else. And God is sending Moses on the most difficult mission he will ever have to do. And before he even starts it, he's going to say, Pharaoh isn't going to believe you. You don't stand a chance. Well, he doesn't say that. You might have a conversation with God and say, well, what's the point in going then? Why are you sending me if he isn't going to listen? I believe God's answer to us would be, that part's not up to you, that part's up to me. All you have to do is obey. I'll do the rest. And the next part of Moses' story is obedience. Obedience that takes courage. God says, tell Pharaoh that it's going to get personal. I think I'd be sick in my stomach with fear. There would be doubt in my mind. I don't know what you lead. Do you lead a group? Do you lead something that's important in culture? Do you lead a school? Do you lead a youth group? Do you lead a college group? What are you in charge of? Leadership is heavy sometimes on shoulders. Whatever it is, maybe you lead a sports team. Sometimes that burden is heavy. Sometimes we think, I'd rather not make any decisions. Then I'll be Mr. Happy. No one will disagree with me. I'll be the most popular leader of school. That would be great, wouldn't it be, Rachel, in school? Everyone will love me because I will be the greatest head. Whatever group you lead. Trouble is, leadership requires decision making. Leadership sometimes means that we have to be unpopular. Not intentionally disruptive or antagonistic, but sometimes we will have to stand against the tide. Do you know one of the things that we find hardest in the Christian life is sharing our faith? Do you know that it's a command to share our faith? One of the reasons that the church is dying in this country is because we've given up. We're not bothering anymore to share our faith. But actually, Jesus has commanded us to go and share our faith. It's a command. But you know, the church of God is not obeying. The church of God is not obeying the call to share our faith. That's why crazy, loony kind of people end up on our streets shouting all kinds of weird things. Because the church of God is not being salt and light in a proper and effective way. That's you and that's me, and we're not being obedient to share our faith. 28:19 in the Gospel of Matthew, go. Not if you fancy it, go. It's not a command, it's not an option, it's a command, go. Bold and courageous leadership. Secondly, our obedience must be complete, verses 24 to 26. What does that mean, complete? Well, this is the IKEA teaching point. Yes, you heard me right. Those of you who are dozing right now, this is the IKEA flat pack teaching point. The flat pack stairway to heaven. Has anyone ever thought, has anyone ever bought something that needed to be assembled? Be honest, you have, haven't you? And instead of using those wonderful instructions, you put it together on your own. Yeah, you can. The tittering here gives the game away. I'm guilty. I bet most of the men here today might be guilty of that, because the whole gender prejudice says that women will lay the instructions out. Isn't that true? Lay the bits out, count them, so forth. Whereas the men just, all right, let's get on with this thing. Oh, what are these bits left over? Of course, it's true and it's not true, isn't it? Usually the instructions are long and complicated. Not only that, but the pictures don't always match what you're seeing while you're assembling it. So it just gets confusing. And that, of course, is because we choose to only follow part of the instructions. I didn't follow the complete instructions. I chose to throw them off to the side, and of course there were consequences for my decision. And how is that true spiritually? Well, when it comes to obedience to God, if we only follow part of his instructions instead of his complete instructions, there will be consequences for that as well. It's kind of, well, I got to the end, God. Can't you see? It looks pretty. And it falls over. And Moses learns this the hard way in the next few verses on his way to Egypt with his family. And it is a bizarre piece of scripture. God appears to Moses and he's going to kill him. It's extraordinary. Just a few verses back, everything was rosy. And now this pops out. You might think what I usually think when I look at this passage. Wait a minute. God has chosen Moses to deliver his people and now he's going to kill him. That doesn't make any sense. Sometimes I do that with the Bible, don't you? You look at it and go, what on earth is that going on about? And this is the most surprising moment in the text, if not bizarre, almost ridiculous. For the theologians and scholars among you, I have to make mention that some argue that what we have here in this text is more than one writer. And thus we have several people contributing with different voices and views. But that can be too heavy for some of us. We want a belt and braces kind of approach, don't we? And this is one of those spots in Scripture where we have to stop and remember that sometimes we can read the Bible and we just do not understand it. We look at passages and we have to say, well, so what's the big picture? And here is the big picture. In Genesis 17, 9 to 14, where we find God making his covenant with Abraham through circumcision. As my theology lecturer said, the shortcut to glory. As you can see, the sign of God's covenant with Abraham was this thing called circumcision. And God said, you and your descendants after you, every male child shall be circumcised. He who is 8 days old among you, he who was born in your house, they are to be circumcised. And notice verse 14. It says, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised is the flesh of his foreskin, and that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So for the Jew, this was absolutely crucial. You either do this in obedience and you are part of God's family, or you don't and you're not. And Moses was in the latter. He'd somehow forgotten it. We don't know quite what he was doing. Moses had chosen to obey God's call on his life and to go to Egypt. He got that right. He's taken that step of faith and God is pleased with it, but he hasn't been circumcised and nor has his son. And Moses neglected to do certain points of the instructions, and so it is incomplete and he has not obeyed. What we have here is partial obedience. This great man is going to lead them out of Egypt. He's the man who would bring the law to God's people. And yet when he gets to Egypt, they're going to say, he's not circumcised. He's not one of us. We're not following him. How would he lead this covenant people? Because he has failed in this circumcision. And that wouldn't make any sense. Odds are pretty good that once the people found out, they would say, well, we'll stay in Egypt. We'll stay with Pharaoh. It's the better bet. And then we have Moses' wife appear on the scene with the alarming name Zipporah. Notice what Zipporah does in verses 25 to 26. She takes a stone knife, this is not for the faint-hearted, and circumcises her son herself. And something might think that Zipporah was doing this out of love for Moses because God was going to kill him. But I think it was done more out of a motherly love for her son. After all, she didn't know if God was going to kill her son for not being circumcised. And so she cuts the foreskin off and she throws it at Moses' feet. For me, there's really no way to read that without seeing the anger and disgust on her face. And then she says, "You are a husband of blood to me." Not just once, said with aggression, "You are a husband of blood to me." Twice. I'm pretty sure she was upset with Moses, from the sounds of it, upset with God as well. Why? Well, because she's a Midianite. She's not a Jew. She follows in the Abrahamic tradition, but she's not a Jew. And Midianites would not have been part of the circumcision. What about you and me? This is an invitation. This is not an invitation to circumcision. We have no liturgy. Are there times when we are partially obedient to God? I think the answer is going to be yes. One example comes to mind is the way that we live our lives. Romans 12 verses 1 to 2 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable perfect will of God." And J.B. Phillips, in his translation, back in the 70s, I think, really, said, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its own mold." But you know what we've done? We have done exactly what J.B. Phillips said. We have been squeezed into the mold of the world. We have compromised. We have compromised. We have not been obedient. We have not followed the instructions and obeyed God precisely. And so as an act of worship to God Almighty, we strive to live holy lives for him. We choose him over the world. We allow him to transform us. We allow him to give victory in the areas of sin that we struggle with. We ask him to teach us that we live our lives in a way that pleases him. That, my friends, is a tough call. Being obedient to God is a tough call. That's personal. I can't put my fingers on this morning and say, "Well, you know, so-and-so, you need to." Of course not. You know that in your life. I know that in my life. Where are the areas where we're compromising? Are we just being partial in our obedience? Or are we being complete? I encourage you to start today to be complete. Not half-hearted, not partial, but whole. And thirdly and lastly, ching, everyone's eyes look up. He said, lastly, we're into the final stretch. Thirdly, our obedience must be precise. 27 to 31 in the scripture. Of course, in the medical fraternity, surgeons have a very important job to perform. They literally have your life in their hands as they perform your surgery. Have you ever watched one of those medical programs on hospital and the nurses to the side of the surgeons have precisely the right number of instruments? They're counted, aren't they? That was you, Angie, wasn't it? In cardiology, I think. They know exactly how many tools there are. Why? Because they must be careful how they hold their hands. And they must be careful not to leave one of those tools or clips inside of you when they stitch you up. Surgeons are amazing, and they deserve our thanks and respect. For me, that's not me at all. I don't like surgery. Don't talk to me about that at all. But you can talk to me about mechanical things and nuts and bolts that get left in engine cylinders. That's the same kind of principle. But what would you do if one of the surgeons or mechanics in those two analogies decided to skip the rules? We'll go from 1 to 5 to 10, and hey, it's going to be great. One of those tools is left inside the body. There's a missing nut left in the engine. The surgeon would be guilty of carelessness. The mechanic, he'd probably get away with it. Start again. They were not being precise in their work. And in the last part of this chapter, we see Moses being precisely obedient to the commands God has given him. He meets Aaron along the way, and they go together to the elders of Israel, and they perform the signs, stake, hand in, hand out, blood, water, blood, that kind of thing. They do that. They perform them precisely. But imagine if they had been partially obedient. You see, they know what's going to happen. That's the reality. They know that Pharaoh is going to say, get out of here. Or even worse. Let's say Moses decided to perform the miracle of turning his rod into a snake. Then when some of the people didn't believe and put up a fuss, instead of continuing with the two of the signs, he said, oh, well, you know the rest of the routine, don't you? You're going to say no to me. And he says no. Well, he wouldn't have been following God's instructions to the letter. And so he knows the outcome, but God says you still have to go 1, 2, 3 and do those things. Otherwise, you will not be obedient to me. You know what that's called today? Cynicism. We can be cynical. It's a virus in our world, in our culture, particularly in the Western world. We can be so cynical. I know what's going to happen if I go out and share my faith. I know what's going to happen if I talk about Jesus. I know what's going to happen if I stand up for my faith and be salt and light. They're going to get cross with me. They're going to get angry with me. They're going to push me off and separate and say, oh, you're the religious mad person. Yeah, probably. But you know, your life will stand for integrity. God will honor you as you choose to stand up for him. When we choose to be obedient. I'd like to point out something interesting about the way Moses and the elders worshipped. It says in the last bit, it says that they bowed their heads and worshipped, and the Jewish custom was not comfortable at all. I'm not going to do it this morning, but Adam Clark in a book says actually that they would, to give full worship to God, they would bend their body so that every joint of the backbone became incurvated and the head was bent towards the knees. Oh, it's painful. So that the body resembled a bow. There was full and clear and detailed worship. And when they did that, it showed that they meant business. And they knew that God was with them and they would deliver them. And now they were ready to be obedient. Friends, as a wrap up, God deserves our obedience as well. God deserves our obedience even when we're not feeling completely with it. Even when we're cross with God. Even when God hasn't done what we'd hoped for. Even when God has not answered prayer. God still requires our obedience. He gave his life for us upon the cross, for the sins of the world, yours and mine. He provides salvation and eternity. He welcomes us into his family. Doesn't that require our obedience? Doesn't that require our wholehearted life of commitment? Take my life and let me be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in endless praise. But you know, most of us, we go, well, you can have that, God. You can have that, you can have that, but you're not having that. He requires every part of us. And when we obey, we can be confident that God will be faithful. We're going to conclude our service with an old hymn of praise. And I'm going to invite you to measure the words yourself. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Even if you can't see, I can't see the end from the beginning. He still requires us to trust and obey. Let's stand and nail our colours to the mast.